Say a picture's worth a thousand words, and so what I've done is I've tried to give you something that will facilitate your ability to get your mind around the things we talked about last week. It would have been nice had I been able to have this for you last week, but nevertheless, if you go back and you remember, we did talk about from chapter 13 up to about chapter 23, the burdens of the nations. Now, last week we just dealt with 15 through 23, but that's a lot of chapters. That's a lot of ground. Tried to give you highlights, and what it really brings home to our heart is that it doesn't matter how our country acts on the outside, the burden is still laid upon us. God doesn't say, well, they didn't know. You know, ignorance is no excuse, right? That's what they say. You're speeding. I got a ticket once when I was a pizza delivery boy, and I'm driving over a hill and dale to get pizzas for Domino's to a certain location, and there was no sign, and I was doing 50, and the speed limit was 35, and I got a ticket for that. So, you know, ignorance is no excuse. You're supposed to know, okay? Well, the group of nations that were addressed in our last time together with this book of Isaiah are nations that are implicated necessarily because they're really in close proximity or have some sort of dynamic relationship with the people of God. They had the close history. If you go back 200 years ago in our founding of our country, a little over 200 years ago, you can remember some of the things even now. And that's sort of how a lot of the history of Egyptian deliverance and all of the things that were happening really kind of loomed in their backstory, because they and the nations around them knew this was a special people, a people of God. They just chose to dismiss a lot of the things. So when we looked at the burdens of Babylon, Damascus, Moab, and Egypt, and Ethiopia, and Tyre, if you go to your map and look at it later, you'll see that each of these people are related in a certain special way, with Israel being right up in here, and then all of these nations being all around. Now, you'll find that this gives you today as well, an overlay of how today looks, as well in relation to how things were back then. So I just commend that to you as a sort of a novel thing. You've been touching things that are not really trafficked in our minds very often. But I thought this would be helpful for you, and we may have cause to revisit it in the future as we go through the rest of the book. But tonight we're going to be looking at really just one specific section, and that is the section known as Judah. There's a burden God has placed upon Judah. It's really not a burden. It's a prophetic utterance, a continuous poetical prophecy that that Isaiah brings forth regarding God's people. And it actually spans chapter 24, 25, 26, and 27. And when you look at this, I want you to see, because as I've also given you an outline of what we're going to be looking at tonight, try to take some notes, maybe jot down a thing here and there. It'll help you to remember the things that are before us. Because what happens in these chapters, much of it has a dual relationship, a dual interpretation. Some of it is immediate, but there is no way to deny that it supersedes the immediate unto the ultimate day of the Lord. Because what God is going to do with Judah through Babylon, He's going to do one day in the world through the Babylonian system that will be there. We're going to see that in Revelation 17 and 18 later, spiritual Babylon and political Babylon, commercial Babylon. Well, what we're seeing in chapters 24 through 27 is a poetical prophecy, which is interesting. That's four chapters. Four chapters of one prophecy. And it all has one thing in its center. And I've entitled the message, The Rebuke of His People. And the reason for that is because at the center of this, one of the things that God is going to do is He's going to remove the rebuke of His people. Look at chapter 25 real quick and down to verse 9. The Bible says, "And it shall be said in that day, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him, and we will be glad and rejoice in His salvation." Actually, it's 26, I guess. I put it under the wrong heading. 26, God is going to remove the rebuke of His people. And when He does that, He is going to, basically, He's telling us that all of the things that are happening on the earth are in fact the fallout, if you will, of Israel not doing what they were supposed to do. If Israel would just to put their mind around who God was and centered their focus on Him, then the rest of the world would have been blessed and been enriched and blessed. But they, on the converse, were impoverished and brought, and a curse was brought upon them. A veiling. Who is God? Nobody knows, because Israel never showed the world who God was. So go back to chapter 24. The Bible says, "Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty." Now, that is your first heading. God will empty the land. And what he's doing, Isaiah is picking up a prophecy about Judah, but it supersedes Judah in the immediate and goes on to the day of the Lord. And you'll see that. Look what it says. "He will make the earth empty. He maketh it waste. He turneth it upside down and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof." This is all about wiping out Judah, because Judah had sinned, and she had sinned gravely, and she'll acknowledge that in this prophecy. That's part of the hope that is brought forth here. But if you see the words, "turneth it upside down" in verse 1, that is a metaphorical picture of how God deals with nations. He turns the plate over and wipes it clean. And that's what he's going to do with Judah. Judah was God's, the apple of God's eye. They were his bride, or his wife, if you will, the wife of Jehovah. He had covenanted with her in a marriage-type scenario. And the Bible says in this passage that he is going to turn her over and wipe the plate clean. Now, it says the word, "the earth." "Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty." Some translators like to translate that "the land." But the word "earth" is good, because it reminds us that it's not just geographically Judah that's in view, but God is going to turn, you know, the whole world upside down. The picture goes beyond Judah in verses 1 to 4. It says in verse 2, it says, "And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with the master, as with the maid, so with the mistress," and so forth. What he's saying is, nobody's going to get any preferential treatment. When God's judgment comes in, everybody's going to be running for their lives. There's going to be a terror brought upon them. Now, in the immediate history that is out there, it's more immediate. It was still 100 and some years ahead before this would actually occur. But when Babylon would be raised up and brought against Judah as a battle axe, as his machine of war against them for their sin, then that would be a time when it would be terror wreaking havoc among God's people. Now, one of the things a lot of people thought in that day was, this could never happen to us. We're God's people. And they comforted themselves. Funny thing was, they only comforted themselves with that thought when things got really, really bad. They didn't comfort themselves with that thought when they laid their heads down at night. They were just tickled to do whatever they wanted to do. But God said, it's going to come to a point where I'm going to have to deal with you. I'm going to have to deal with you severely, because God will get glory through His people. It's very important how you and I deal with those people in our circle, in our world, because the world looks on at how we deal with things, and they get a picture, albeit blurry, but a picture of how God deals with His people. We can't countenance sin, even as the prodigal son had to go into a far land to do his foolishness. We can't deal with people and act like their behavior is not wrong if it's wrong, because if we do, then we are cooperating and complicit in their behavior. It is important for us to man up, if you will, in a day when the world is going down the tubes. It's out of control. Well, God was glorified by His discipline of His people. And the Bible says that God would empty the land by, first of all, purging it. And the primary focus here is the word "inhabitants." The inhabitants would be gone. Verse 1 uses the concept of the inhabitants gone. Verse 3 says, "The land shall be utterly emptied, utterly spoiled. The Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. And the haughty people of the earth do languish." Now, the greater picture is when the tribulation occurs. You're going to see pictures taken in the book of Revelation straight out of this passage. But right now, what we're seeing, Judah first, microcosm, big picture, macrocosm, the world itself. God's going to turn the world upside down. And what He's going to do is He's going to thresh this particular world. He's going to turn it upside down, wipe it clean, let the winds of wrath blow through, and when that happens, there will be a very small remnant left. You know, when you start reading about all of the fractions, a third of this and a quarter of that being destroyed during the tribulation, you know, you talk 6 billion people, it's going to be down to the nubs, if you will, when Jesus comes back. And because God's going to clean house, and He's going to start over, and He's going to actually, after His coming, He'll still have a handful of people to deal with when He separates the sheep from the goats. So not only will you have Armageddon, but then you'll have that judgment of the nations that Jesus undertakes. But He's going to, first of all, empty the land, and then secondly, having purged it, He will prune it. Look at verse 5. The earth also is defiled. And that means that not only is He going to judge the people for their sins, but somehow He's going to restore the earth. Now, what are some things that defile the land? This is important for us because we live in a country that is ruled by the people. We do vote. Okay, we do have a say. And we get what we want. We've got a president and have had presidents according to the desires of our hearts. We are responsible more than any other, perhaps any other empire, because the seat of authority really does rest with us first and foremost. We just get out of our easy chair and go vote as a nation. So we are implicated, are we not? So what is it that defiles the land? Well, certainly in their day it was a little different, though not quite so much. Let me just remind you that in the immediate sense, the land of Judah was defiled. 70 years of captivity was determined because for 490 years they had failed to let the land rest every seventh year. It's called the seventh year of rest. It was a sabbatical year. They were supposed to take the seventh year, let the land lay fallow. Remember that? But what did they do? Look at verse 5. It says, they have transgressed the laws, they have changed the ordinances, and they have broken the everlasting covenant. You see, God says you're going into captivity in Babylon for 70 years because for 490 years you haven't let the land lay fallow. So I'm getting back my 70. So 70 years that didn't get laid. So you're going in. He's going to turn the table upside down or the plate upside down. He's going to wipe it clean. He's going to let that land lay fallow 70 years. Now, that's pretty remarkable because after 70 years, you'd think, who's going to want to go back? Well, you know, it's going to be overlaid. It's going to be overrun by vines. It's going to be overrun by animals, beasts of the field, whatnot. The enemies of the Lord are going to come in and they're going to come in and take over everything. Well, that was what they did. But there was other things too, wasn't there? Because, see, they always wanted to be like all the other nations. So what were some other things that defiled the land? Well, we know that these people had deteriorated in a great deal of idolatry. One of their grave sins was idolatry. And one of their sins was the sin of chasing after Molech and Baal and Ashtaroth. And all of these had to do with licentious, sexual kind of things, like priests and priestesses that really, when they went in and met with them, they thought when they had these relations with these people, these priests and priestesses, it would bless their land. That was a twisted thought. And what ended up happening was because of their behavior and their illicit behavior, what happened? Babies were conceived. What do you do with a baby from that? You offer it back up to the God. It's a shame to speak of those things. But folks, unless we understand the cyclical manner that it took place, we won't understand why the blood was defiling the land. They would take the babies conceived in this illicit behavior and they would offer them in fire to Molech or to Baal or Ashtaroth. And that would be their ultimate sacrifice, giving human life. And it defiled the land. And God had to deal with them. And He had to deal blood for blood, life for life. America is implicated. We too have changed the commandments. We have transgressed. We have broken God's laws altogether. Changed. I think that's power. Changed the ordinance. We've called evil good, good evil in verse 5. He's saying because of that, the land is defiled. The Bible talks about in the earliest days, Cain and Abel. Where's your brother, Cain? He says, what am I, my brother's keeper? He says, his blood cries out from the ground unto me. What have you done? He wanted him to confess. Well, again, he did not. He just kind of sulked, and God had to put a mark on him and drive him into a little bit of a vagabond, nomadic kind of a lifestyle. The Bible says in verse 6, therefore the curse hath devoured the earth or the land, and they that dwell therein are desolate, therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left in it. Part of the reason that the land had to be turned upside down, the inhabitants run out, is because there was blood guiltiness. There was blood on their hands. So he not only purged it, but he pruned it. And all the way down to verse 16 in this passage, from 5 to verse 16, the Bible talks about how he would deal with these people in dealing with pruning them. Now, pruning is a positive. The Bible talks about you and me, him the vine, we the branches, right? And every branch that brings forth root, what's it going to do? It's going to prune it. Now, pruning doesn't sound too fun, especially if you know what pruning involves. It means lifting up that particular branch, if you will, or that particular offshoot of a flower or of a vine, and cutting it. And when God began to deal, there was a pruning significance behind it. God wasn't done with them. God wasn't going to cast off forever. And when God begins to spank and discipline in our lives or in our nation, we have the knowledge that God is good all the time. In fact, later in this poem, we're going to find out that God doesn't do anything out of fury and wrath. He just does it because it's His nature to do it. God made a covenant with these people, and He is going to keep it. The Bible says in verse 8, the mirth of the tabret ceaseth, and the noise of them that rejoice endeth, the joy of the harp ceaseth, they shall not drink wine with song. It all sounds a lot like chapter 18 of Revelation, where it says the voice of the bride and the bridegroom will be heard no more in thee. The voice of the musician will not be heard anymore, because it was true when Babylon came in, took over and flipped over all of Judah. But it's going to be much more even so true when the terrors of the tribulation and the unfolding of the wrath of God come on this earth. Folks, people think there's nothing to worry about. We're too big. How could God possibly rail this in? And that's the way they think. Just as Israel comforted themselves in saying, well, we're God's people. He could never do anything to us. He would never do that. Certainly, He would never do that. And yet He did. And because He could. And because His nature demanded that He do it. Verse 10 says, the city of confusion is broken down. And that is, of course, Judah. And it is, of course, what they were confused because they were so full of idolatry. And it says, verse 11, that there is crying for wine in the streets. All they want to do is inoculate themselves from the things that they're seeing. Verse 13 says, when thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be a shaking of an olive tree, and as the gleaning of grapes from when the vintage is done. Now, we saw that metaphor before, earlier in the book. There are metaphors in Scripture that when you read the Old Testament, you begin to understand. What is this about? I am the vine, you are the branches, you know? Well, here, you're beginning to see that God likens His people to His vineyard. He goes in and He wants fruit, and He's looking for somebody with some faith. Verse 14 says, they shall lift up their voice, they shall cry for the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore, glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the islands of the sea. And what is he saying? Well, verse 16 is telling them what they're supposed to get out of this pruning. What they're supposed to do in verse 15 is they're supposed to accept the fires. Now, folks, when the world turns upside down, we can get bitter and angry, can't we? We can get really mad. We can just, you know, raise a puny fist against God and say, who do you think you are? You can't take my child. You can't take my house. You can't take my job. You can't take my stuff. You can't take my comfort or my health. But he says, no. He says, what you need to do is you need to embrace the fires. You know, but for the grace of God, all of us would be on our way to a godless eternal hell. True? True story, isn't it? And I think any time we allow ourselves to lift ourselves up so high and mighty as to say, shall I receive good from the Lord, but not evil? When we start thinking, I will, but I won't take evil, then there's a problem. And it shows a little, kind of a crossing over in our minds. A missing of the whole point. He says in verse 15, in verse 16, that they're supposed to rejoice in the fires. Or 15, it says, glorify ye the Lord in the fires. Glorify the Lord in the fires. What about verse 16? It says, from the uttermost parts of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. He's saying not only accept the fires, but remember the songs. You see, Judah in the end times will, for the first time, recall all those evangelical Christians, all that whole Christian part of the world that was saying, Jesus was your Messiah, you missed it. Remember the songs. What were the songs? Even glory to the righteous. Who is the righteous? Jesus. You know, the whole concept of Christ being our righteousness, that it believing God, He imputes to us righteousness. Christ, Paul said of it, of Jesus, He is our righteousness. And what we see here is He's telling them to remember the songs through this purging time. The world's going to be turned upside down. The world is going to be pruned that they lived in, and it will be again. And they are to recall the songs. But do not miss it. Verses 17 to 23. He not only will purge it and prune it, but He will punish it as well. He must punish them. Verse 17, and He must punish this world also. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. Now, when you see the word, O inhabitant of the earth, He's not just talking about Judah. The way that He's played this whole poetical thing points to the earth and later comes down closer to Judah because He wants us to take the wide view. And in verse 17, He says that these things will come upon the inhabitants of the earth, and it shall come to pass, verse 18, that he who flees the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that cometh up out of the pit shall be taken in the snare, for the windows from on high are open. Now that is a scary thing. God is saying, I'm not going to play games anymore. I'm rolling up my sleeves and I'm coming in there. I'm going to deal with this. And God will. You know, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And as a nation, we just tweak Him all the time. As a nation, God looks at us as having to be dealt with in time. You know, the funny thing about souls is individuals get away with all kinds of ungodliness and licentiousness and sin in time because they're going to be dealt with in eternity. But nations only exist in the realm of time. But individuals are eternal. So the nation gets slapped in time. And God says that He is going to come down, deal with the earth. And He says that all these things will come. And it says, for the windows of heaven on high are open and the foundations of the earth do shake. So Judah is faced with this devastation from Babylon, but the tribulation time that we will face in the near future, I believe, will yield a worldwide terror that is set before us here. You know, at the second coming, there's going to be some pretty remarkable things. Look what it says in verse 21. It says, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. See, He's gone beyond. He's gone beyond Judah. He's talking about all the kings. And it says in verse 22, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days they shall be visited. If you read the book of Daniel in chapter 12 and verses 11 and 12, it's the last couple of verses of the book of Daniel, you will find that there is a time period set forth there that from the time of the desolation of abomination, which is in the center of the tribulation, he counts to 1290 days. Now 1260 is 3.5 years, but 1290 is when Jesus' war is done. But then there's 1335 days mentioned, which means after He's done with all of the fighting, He's going to be administering and delegating, and another 30-45 days later, He's going to bring forth the sheep and the goats and begin to wipe them all out and begin to deal with them as a king, ruling with a rod of iron. Now, folks, there's no reason for us to be weak-kneed about capital punishment, about right and wrong, and about how to deal with those who are even our nearest companions. We need to mimic and emulate God. Why? Because God would have us show the world a true and a clear word. It says in verse 23, the moon shall be confounded, the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion. See? It's the millennium. And He says He's going to bring all these prisoners out and He's going to deal with them. When it says the sun will be confounded, that means because He's going to be so bright and shiny, as will we, because we know we shall see Him and we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We know that we're going to have that bright, but the sun will be confounded because the Lord is going to reign in Zion. So when He looks at us in chapter 24, He's telling us God has of necessity to empty the land. Sin had to be judged. God had to confound it. And ultimately, He would do it again in the tribulation. Chapter 25, not only will God empty the land, but God will enlist His people. He will enlist His people. You see, always God has wanted one thing from Israel, and that's that they glorify Him. He's wanted them to praise Him. Now, you and I got the stage now. How are we doing? You know, are we willing? I told you about having my top down one day. I'm driving. I got the song on and I'm sitting at a light and I'm thinking, wait a minute, I'm a little embarrassed about singing a Christian song here. And I thought, oh, well, and turned it up a little bit more and sang. I said, well, maybe the guy next door needs to see me, you know, in the next car. But I felt that squelch, that quench, that sense that I wanted to not. And how about you? You see, the reality is God wants out of His people praise. We do not offer up sacrifices of blood, bulls, goats, and lambs. We offer the sacrifice of praise, even the fruit of our lips. You know, you think it doesn't cost you something to name the name of Jesus in this world? It does. It costs you your own pride. You run the risk of somebody saying, well, you're weak. You need a crutch. Maybe you ought to just step up and say, yep, that's what I need. I need a crutch. I'm broken. I'm a sinner. I need to go to heaven. And I know there's only one way there. And if you don't get on board, you're not going. You see, the passage in chapter 25, it says, O Lord, Thou art my God, verse 1. I will exalt Thee. I will praise Thy name. For Thou hast done wonderful things, and Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Now, He says, I hear. That's Isaiah. He's saying, I see your counsels. I see the grand picture. It's an awesome thing to bask in your presence. But what does he say? He says in verse 2, he says, For thou hast made a city a heap. What's he saying? He's saying, here's some things you've done that I am recounting in my mind. Now, it hasn't happened yet. He's talking about Babylon being a city made a heap. Remember, Babylon was the city that would never be built again. Babylon was a city that would be inhabited no more. And that's what it says at the end of verse 2. It shall never be built. He says, we're going to remember that, God. And in that day, in the millennial kingdom, we will remember you made the city a heap. Verse 3 says, Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee. Look at this. The city of the terrible nations. Underline the word nations, because what he's talking about here, the city of nations, he's talking about Medo-Persia. In the Medo-Persian Empire that overthrew and made Babylon a heap, those people would turn around and Cyrus would glorify God and fear God. I want to direct your attention for a moment to Ezra chapter 1. If you can find that real quick. Ezra chapter 1, very powerful and very important passage of Scripture when you think about how God has led the nations to glorify Him. It's after 2 Chronicles. I should have put my bookmark there so I could find it really quick. But it's only verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1. It says, Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. First year. He's just overthrown Babylon, established his kingdom. And it says, the king of Persia, it says that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. We're reading in Isaiah, but Jeremiah told him of him too. And it says, The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, Thus saith king Cyrus, king of Persia, that the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth and hath charged me to build an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. See, in chapter 25, he says that he made the city a heap, Babylon, and he made the nations to fear him, terrible nations, kingdom of nations to fear him. He says, we're going to remember that. And what we're looking at under the heading, he's going to enlist his people. How's he going to do it? He's going to remind them that he made the city a heap, that he turned that strong, terrible nation called Medo-Persian Empire, he made them to fear him and glorify him. Verse 4, For thou hast been a strength to the poor and a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat. When the blast of the terrible ones is as the storm against the wall. You were our refuge, is what he's saying. When that happened, who's he talking about now? He's talking about the Assyrian kingdom, right? When the waters flowed up. And this hasn't happened yet either. You see, Isaiah is prophesying. He's saying when we look back over our history, we are going to remember you did a number of marvelous things. And he's going to reference Egypt in the end of this particular poem, a prophetic poem. But here he's mentioned Assyria, Babylon, and Medo-Persia. And he says those are going to be reasons we're going to praise you. You made these things happen. You made the terrible ones glorify you. Now look at verse 6. It says, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make." You made and you will make. What's he going to make? He's going to make a feast. Now this is the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is where everybody's going to come together once God has kind of separated the goats from the sheep and the chaff from the wheat, and he's kind of put all of the good people in their place and put all the bad people in their place, set up his kingdom. There's going to be a whole slew of dead bodies all over the hillsides because it's going to be the great feast of our God. And here it says that he is going to make a feast in the mountains. It says, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the lees well refined." Now that just means to the very depths it's going to be good. Now, fat things. What does God do when he makes a feast? He brings out all the good fat things. Now, I just throw that in a little bit just for fun because I like to eat my steak with a little piece of fat on the edge of it. Just makes it taste better, I just got to say. But he's going to make a feast and it's going to be all good, okay? And God's going to pull out all the stops and he's going to make a feast. What's he going to do in this feast? Well, in verse 7, it says that he will make a feast of all fat things. And in verse 8, it says he will swallow up death in victory. That's when it's going to be brought to pass. Why? Because he will have resurrected all of the spirit of just men made perfect. All of the tribulation saints he will resurrect. And he will have brought back all of the raptured saints with him. Death will be swallowed up at that time. That's why it says that a child will play at 100 years of age on the hole of a serpent. It'll be Edenic condition. Lion will lay down with the lamb. But if somebody falls off, breaks their neck, or dies, he can just raise them up. Death is going to be swallowed. He's here. King of peace. Lord of life. He will be here. Death is swallowed up at this time. He will wipe away all the tears, and he will take away the rebuke of his people. He shall take away. I said verse 9 earlier. It was verse 8. And that is where he will take away the rebuke of his people. What does that mean? That means all throughout history, the reason this world has constantly been in travail has been because Israel at the hub had never quite got it right. And God had to manipulate all things sovereignly to get them to realize how much he loved them. Now, folks, that's not unlike what he's done for you and me. God moves heaven and earth to get to you and me. There's no reason why you and I should have found a tract at a certain time. Why you and I should have had our ear to it, if you will, when the preacher preached. There are many people who come and go in churches and have no heart for it. I spoke to a man a couple weeks ago. I think I mentioned him to you a few weeks ago. Just darkness. About my age, but nothing. Has no blip on the scale. No need for God. No use for God. What made me different? God moving heaven and earth by sending his son, by invading history, by letting me know that at an early enough age to where I could receive it, and then allowing me sort of a whetting of my appetite to chase and understand and find more information. And the Bible says, "You shall seek me and you shall find me what? When you search for me with all your heart." There can be no laying down on this. There can be no foreclosure. Oh yeah, well, I believe in God and we go on our way. If there's no appetite for God, then that says a whole lot about us, doesn't it? The Bible says of these people that he will take away the rebuke of his people from the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it, verse 8. And so God will, he had made some things, and he will make some things, and then it says, we will be made glad. Look at verse 9, it says, "And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." That's all he ever wanted. He's enlisting his people. And we know that in the tribulation that one of the primary objectives God is undertaking is to get Israel born again. To get 144,000 evangelists, yes. But beyond that, all Israel will see him whom they pierced. And they will begin to glorify Him. And they will run for their lives because the Antichrist will make it his mission in life to destroy the people of God. Yet the wilderness will open up and receive the flood that He sends out after them. And that's probably speaking of those who will open their homes and see you, see the Jews naked and thirsty and bereaved and so forth, and comforting them and visiting them and caring for them. We will be glad. Look at chapter 26. 26, it says, "In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah." And in what he's doing now is he's showing us not only will he enlist God's people, but he will exalt his name. How does God go about exalting his name? You ever ask yourself, how does God get his name exalted? Well, he defers to you and me. He lets it be our singing. You know, he could do pretty... I mean, he already does. We're so used to seeing the firmament, aren't we? The beauty of a sunset. You know, we go to Hawaii, see that on a video or something where these beautiful flowers and waterfalls, and we think, wow. But we don't give him glory. It is humans who dismiss the reality that God made everything perfectly for man's use. We dismiss the evidence. But the fact is there's some of us who get it, and God would have you and me sing. And he says, we will sing in verse 26. "In that day, this shall be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for the walls and bulwarks." Verse 4, "Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." We have a strong city. Why? Because God's with us. And in the Lord God, you need to trust too, and you'll have strength behind you too. And their song is going to be a refrain about trusting in God. And that's all he ever wanted them to do. In fact, that one critical moment that really set things in motion, that made Isaiah have to step up and start speaking out, was when they reached out to Assyria and Egypt for help against the Assyrians, rather than going to God. Now, at crunch time, Hezekiah took the letter of Sennacherib in and said, "Hey, they said they're going to wipe us out tomorrow. Our face is toward you. We've done everything we can. We called them in, and now they're coming after us. What do we do?" And God says, "I'm going to deliver you." And 185,000 people were dead the next morning. God did an awesome thing on the hills of Jerusalem and Judea. And as we see that, they will one day trust in Him like that all the time. So he will, in fact, they will sing to God. "We have a strong city. The Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." Not only that, but verse 5, he will bring Babylon low. This will be a evidence of his bringing exaltation to his name. "For he bringeth down them that dwell on the high, the lofty city. He layeth it low. He layeth it low, even to the ground. He bringeth it even to the dust." And that is a picture of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth being destroyed. And look at this. Verse 6 says, "The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy." What's he saying? Well, there's one picture, and I can't reference it right off the top of my head, but I visually picture it in the conquest of Joshua, where at one point they had three kings or maybe five kings in a cave. Do you remember that? And then after they were all done whooping up on all of the soldiers, they went back and pulled this stone off of the cave, brought them out, had all their men come over and put their foot on their necks. That's kind of a picture I see here. God's going to deal with all of this world's evil, and he's going to allow the likes of you and me to be involved in the conquest. Not because we wielded sword, for he was the one who had the sword coming out of his mouth. But we will come on this earth and we will be shiny ones with him. Celestial beings, no more subject to sin. Like George was saying, we don't have that anymore. There will be humans here. But for you and me, we will get to step up and step over the wicked and all of their ruins. And we will be vindicated. Our king will see to it as Joshua did for his people in that day. One of the things that did, by the way, for Joshua's soldiers, it ennobled them. You know, there's something about an awe. I mean, if you met, say, a king from another nation, if Ahmadinejad walked up, yeah, you might want to walk up and slap him. But hey, you know, it would still be a pretty awesome thing. You know, the guy's got a huge sector of land over there and people are shouting his praises. If you met a Hitler, if you met a Mussolini, if you met somebody in history, you might be tempted to be in awe because these were people who were very powerful in oration and influence. You're going to put your foot on their necks because it will help you realize they're flesh. And it'll help them realize their flesh. It's all they are. Well, he's going to have us, he's going to bring them down, he's going to deal with Babylon, and he's going to let us put our feet. But not only will they sing to God. Now, what I asked at the beginning of this section was, how do we glorify God? Well, the first way is we sing to him, and they're going to sing. The second way begins down in verse 7. It says, the way of the just is uprightness. Thou, most upright, dost weigh the path of the just. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. And what he's doing is he's saying, these are the people, this is the disposition of those who are going in. But what have they learned? Verse 10, let favor be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. They're saying, listen, one of the first things we want to do is confess our sin. You've been showing us righteousness all along and we've refused it. We've been wicked still. The rest of verse 11 says, in the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see and be ashamed for their envy at the people. What was Judah's problem? They envied all the other nations. He's confessing his sins. He says, these are things that exalt God, that they wouldn't be taught. They would not be teachable. They were wicked, and they were wicked of heart. And even though they saw righteousness, they would have none of it. And they envied the other people around them, and it was their snare to their feet. Yea, at the end of verse 11, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. He says, Lord, in verse 12, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou hast wrought all our works in us. You know what they're saying? They're saying, we can't worship you right. We need you to teach us. You know that this is answers directly to Philippians 2, where it says that it is God who is at work in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, if you don't labor mightily like Paul did in Colossians 1:29, striving according to the working of God, which works in you mightily, you're not cooperating. God wants to help us worship Him in His way. He wants to teach us. He wants to lead us. And he's saying here in no uncertain terms in verse 12, God, thou also hast wrought all our works in us. Look at verse 13. O Lord our God, other lords besides thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. The only way we will even praise you is if you are the rescuer and you are the hero. Will worship was their problem. They thought, we have the oracles, we have the sacrifices, we have the temple, we have the priesthood. Who can touch us? But it was all external. There was no heart's desire, like he mentioned a few verses back. Their sins were many, but these were the most profound among them. What else did they have? Well, they also had no fruit, and this is huge. Look down at verse 16. Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when chastening was upon them. He's saying, Judah cried out in the valley of desperation. He says, like a woman with child that draweth near the time of delivery is in pain and crieth in her pains, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We've been like a woman, always just kind of laboring and getting ready to have a baby. And we, oh God, and we're crying all throughout our history. Oh, help, help, help. What does he say? Verse 18. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth. That's what he was after from these people. He wanted them to be a conduit to grace, a conduit to God. And they said, we brought no deliverance in the earth. And he says, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. None of them have fallen on their faces. None of them have worshipped. We haven't wrought exploits. We haven't been great because we haven't been good. And he's saying, that basically he's showing us that they will see their sin. That will honor God. To see your sin, to sing to God, and then to seek the eternal. I love this. Verse 19, thy dead men shall live. Together with my body they shall arise. This is Isaiah saying, I'm going up and so are my buddies. They're going to live and we're going to arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, Father, and the earth shall cast out the dead. He's saying there's going to be a resurrection. They started getting their eyes. They started seeking the eternal. Wasn't that their problem? When Jesus was here, Judas forced his hand, thinking maybe we can bring in a kingdom. The disciples, well, can we dwell on the right hand on the left when you bring your kingdom? Will you at this time restore the kingdom? All they wanted was the kingdom. All they wanted was earthly, temporal superiority. They're not looking for that anymore. After the millennium, they're going to say, this is going to be awesome. We're going to rise from the dust. The earth is going to cast out. It's dead. Look back at in the chapter a little bit, because this answers deliberately to verse 14, because he was talking about the wicked and how they were going to have their end. Verse 14, they are dead, yet shall they not live. They are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore thou hast visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. You see, there's a difference between the just and the unjust, that as far as the east is from the west, we will rise. They will not rise. The earth will cast us up because we have chased after God. So they got their eyes finally on the things that were eternal, and they would see resurrection, but not just resurrection. This even gets better. Look at verse 20. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is overpast. He's talking about, as with the resurrection, at the end of the tribulation, that's where they're going to be resurrected. They're not going up with the church. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then the first resurrection will have stage two at the end of the tribulation. Stage two is the spirit of just men made perfect and all tribulation martyrs resurrected. You'll find that in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. They will be set before God. They will be put on thrones with everybody else. There will be a blessing to them. But here it says that he's calling people into a hiding place. Now, for the believers, we can read it and say, well, he's calling us into the rapture. But what about the people who are Judaites, who are not saved, and they get saved during the tribulation? Well, the Bible says when the Antichrist goes after them, he's going to give them a place of deliverance and hiding. He's going to care for them, and he's going to hide his people from the devastations, or at least much of the devastations that the Antichrist wants to put on them. And he says, just be there for a little while. Just be there for 3.5 years is the little while. And then until it be overpassed. And it says, for behold, the Lord, verse 21, cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. Again, large scale. For their iniquity. And the earth shall also disclose her blood. That's a huge thing. The earth shall disclose her blood. People don't think of the seriousness of sin. When people go on in a sinful behavior, they not only cut their own throats, but they cut the throats of their young. Think about that. If somebody's all about sports, oh, I'm a big fan and I'm all about sports and my life is all about sports. I don't have any time for God. I'm a man's man. Give me a Miller and I'm cool. Then their son comes up and they're telling their son, here's a Miller. This is how you have a good time and this is what it's about. Or their daughter comes up. She's a little cheerleader. And then the captain of the football team starts sniffing around his girl and he's going to have to give her up because he's all about sports. And will he offer her? It's all death. It's all blood. And the way the world works is it creates blood upon blood upon blood. And the Bible says in verse 21 that the earth shall disclose her blood. They will see what they have done and the seething wickedness of sin at that time. Chapter 27 brings before us that God will in fact execute just judgment. It says, in that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now, does that sound like Revelation? I think so. God is going to deal with the devil. He's going to deal with the devil. The book of Revelation chapter 12 shows us him casting down the devil. He will repay the devil for all of the damage that he's done. Verse 2 says, in that day sing ye unto the Lord. What? Sing ye a vineyard of red wine. Woohoo! What are they doing? Just like Jehoshaphat sang, praise ye the Lord, his mercy endures forever and ever, as he went down there and God was having them wipe each other out. At the Battle of Armageddon, there will be some who get it on the hillsides, saying, "A river of red wine." When the blood flows to the splatters, as it were, to the horses' bridles, and the Battle of Armageddon is God's treading out the winepress. That's what he's doing. He calls it that, treading out the winepress. He's crushing the world's armies with the sword of his mouth. The dragon will be destroyed, and the unfolding of the Armageddon battle will take place. Verse 3 says, "I, the Lord, do keep it." And he's talking about Israel. He said, "You come against Israel at the Battle of Armageddon, I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it, and I will keep it night and day." You want to know whose team you want to be on? Like Moab, remember? Too proud to go help Israel. Too proud to go ask Israel for help, even though they were small, Assyria's big. Go get a lamb and take it to... Moab says, "No, I'm too proud. Can't do that." Look at this, verse 4. "Fury is not in me." He reveals his heart. God doesn't do the things he's doing because he's angry or mad. He just does it because it's right. It's passionless. You never seen that picture of justice? Got a blindfold, you know, and they got the scales and they're just weighing it. The concept is that there's supposed to be a blindness about justice, not passion. This is why when in a country like this, if somebody hurts somebody, kills somebody or whatever, it's better to have a judge, an impartial judge, deal the death blow than you and me, because we might be too harsh or whatever. Texas Lexanus, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That was not requirement. That was a limitation. In other words, if somebody took somebody's eye, you could certainly say, "You know, I'm going to forgive you," and not take their eye. But if you wanted to pay them back, the most you could take was their eye. You see, passion makes us unclear and it clouds us. But God says, "Fury is not in me." He says, if somebody puts thorns and briars in verse 5, verse 4, it says, if somebody puts thorns and briars against me in battle, I'll go through them. I would burn them all together. You can see it, can't you? God just, you know, if somebody gets a bunch of sharp barbed wire, you know, razor wire, God just walks through because he just melts it. You can't stop me. I'm God. But what's he say? He says, not only is his heart not full of fury, he says, or let him, verse 5, take hold of my strength. Let him take hold of my strength, that he make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. You see, even in the tribulation, even in the worst of times, God is saying, you can't stand against me, but I'm still willing to let you come and stand with me. That's a God who loves us. He understands our twistedness and our confusion. Verse 6 says, he shall cause them that come out of Jacob to take root. And some of them who will come and stand with Jesus will be Jacob, will be Israel. He says, I will prosper them in a special way. They shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. They're going to be those who bring praise to my name. So he reveals his heart. He's going to especially bless them. But what's he doing? He's not only going to prosper them, but he's intent upon purging them. Look at verse 9. It says, but by this therefore shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. By what? By turning the plate over and wiping it clean. So it will be not only in the days of Babylon. After Babylonian captivity, Israel never went back to the idols that they once worshipped. And that's what he says in verse 9. And this, look at verse 9, it says, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin. This is what has to happen to take away his sin. This is good for them. This spanking is good for them. Why? When he maketh all the stones of the altars as chalk stones that are beaten in sunders, the groves and the images shall not stand up. He says, when I'm done turning the plate over and cleaning it, they'll never make images anymore. They will hate images. When Jesus arrived on the scene, they didn't have idols anymore. They weren't chasing after the gods of the world anymore. And he says, this is a good thing. The spanking is a good thing. He says in verse 10, yet the defense city shall make desolate and the habitation forsaken, and left like a wilderness there shall be a calf. There shall the calf feed. He's just saying that the whole defense city is going to have to be turned upside down and they're going to be dealt with. Verse 11, it says, when the boughs thereof are withered, when they are broken off, when the women come and set them on fire, for it is the people that hath no understanding. It is a people of no understanding. You might want to underline that phrase, because this is why people are destroyed. Jesus, or God, said in the prophets elsewhere, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. There's no hunger for God's knowledge. The Bible says there's a famine in the land, not a famine of bread and of wine, but a famine of hearing of the word of God. This is why there will be judgment in Judah. This is why there will be judgment in the world. Because they have no understanding. They are people that have no understanding. Therefore, he that made them will not have mercy on them. And he that formed them will show them no favor. Is it that they couldn't have had it? No. They could have. But they had none. They didn't want it. They rejected it. And so God had to startle them awake. Now finally, not only will he reveal his heart, not only will he repay the devil, but he will also receive the penitent. Verse 12 says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt." What he's talking about is from Nile to the Ethiopia Euphrates. This is a huge patch of land. He's going to beat down a path there that's going to give the people of God a chance to come back. And he's going to bring them back one by one, it says. It says, "One by one he will gather them, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which are ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt. They shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem." What's he saying? He's saying this is a miraculous people. They should have been wiped out in Egypt. Remember Egypt? They were under taskmasters. They wanted to kill all the firstborn. They were in the... They looked like they were caught at the river or the Red Sea. They should have been killed. He says, "This is a miracle, people. I brought them through there. What about Assyria? Man, all these Assyrians were here on the front gates and they were going to wipe them out. What happened?" God delivered them, 180,000 dead outside the walls, and they had to go home with their tails tucked between their legs. Why? Because God delivered them. And in verse 13, he says, "These are those that are coming from the far and wide. These are the people that have been reproduced down through the ages. And they're here at the end of the tribulation. They're here at the time of the coming of Christ, the setting up of the millennium. And they're coming one by one over beaten down paths that God is going to set up so that when he sets up his kingdom, he will have a people called Israel. Not only glorified segments, but also earthly human segments that will also be populating Jerusalem when Jesus, King Jesus himself, sits in Mount Zion." This is an awesome passage of prophecy, a poetic passage of prophecy, a prophecy of things to come, a prophecy of things that have already come to pass. And as you look at it, God is always consistent. He changes not.